I was reminded when you're to have your concert on November the 5th, which to Englishmen is Boxing Day, when, pardon me?
Guy Fawkes.
Guy Fawkes, that's right. What did, yeah, I say Guy Fawkes, I need my wife. That's why she's wearing my hat. But the following day, November the 6th, I was saved by the blood of Christ. And that was, what, 62 years ago? Yes, my wife is nodding. 62 years in Christ. It's just a glorious, been a glorious pilgrimage. And we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary, as you've been told, in England. Thank you. You'll have your reward. And my holiday reading was in the book of 1 Samuel. And I came to the 6th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 6, and I was arrested by the 20th verse. And so I'll read the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 6 and end with this amazing statement which we shall come to: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Beginning at verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on all your lords. Wherefore, you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering, offering unto the Lord for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even to the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" You will notice, if you have a New International Version, that because of differences in the manuscripts, that there it simply says that the people who looked into the ark, 70 were put to death. Whereas in the King James, it speaks of many more because of a problem in a couple of manuscripts. I want to speak about the holiness of God, not as an attribute, that is one of his essential characteristics, but rather to see the holiness of God in this incident. And as I read, you may have wondered about all that was going on and thought, what on earth can be said about this box which was gold covered and a gold top like a tray on top, and these funny things that they were making in gold and sending them back, and the milch cows that were going on toward Beth Shemesh, which would have ended up, if they'd gone further, to Shiloh, where the Ark of God originally was. Well, let me give you some background that will help you to understand what's going on here. In the early chapters of the first book of Samuel, there is apostasy in the lives of the people and the priests. The priests were corrupt. Eli was the father of Hophni and Phinehas, and they were committing fornication with the women that came to the temple. And God sent a man of God to speak to Eli. And this is a very interesting thing that is said in 1 Samuel 2 and verses 23 through 25. You see, Eli had, listen carefully, remonstrated with his sons. He'd said, "You shouldn't be doing this," but he hadn't enforced discipline upon them. And I'm reminded of a moment when I went to see a Welshman, a very excitable Christian, and we were fellowshipping and talking, and his twins were running back and whooping and hollering, and every time they passed the chair, he would clout one of them, but he never stopped them. And here, It says of Eli, he was very old, in verse 22, and he heard what his sons had been doing, and he said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear you make. You make the Lord's people to transgress." And so God sent a man of God because of that, who rebuked him. There came, verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2, "There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord." That should arrest us, really. But sadly, it doesn't. "Thus saith the Lord." This is God speaking to Eli. "Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt on Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice?" And he went on to tell Eli, the great judgment would fall upon Israel, upon Eli himself, and upon the corrupt sons who were leading God's people astray. And then we read something that should, in some measure, make us shudder. Because in verse 25 of this 1 Samuel 2, we find these awesome words. "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." God had already purposed that these two sons would be judged, and he hardened the heart judicially. If you want a comparison, go into Exodus and the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, where Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and the children of Israel, and finally, shudder, God hardened his heart. When a person hardens his heart over and over again, sometimes God judicially then says, "So that's what you want, that's what you get." A judicial hardness. Thank God if he hasn't hardened your heart. But fear, in case your persistence in sin and unbelief will cause him in this present age to harden your heart. And all this that was prophesied in the 1 Samuel chapter 2 was fulfilled in the 4th chapter. Israel was fighting against their great enemies, the Philistines, and they were being taken to the cleaners. And so they said, "Why is it that we, God's people, are being defeated by these heathen Philistines?" And then someone said, "Hey, I know what it is. We haven't got the Ark of the Covenant with us. If we get the Ark of the Covenant among us, we'll beat them." And so they sent for the Ark, and it was brought in, and there was this great cheer by the Israelites, because now the Ark of the Lord was upon them, was amongst them, and they were going to win. Now, you may disagree with me here, but I can only suggest that the Holy Spirit moved in the lives of the Philistines here, because someone was inspired to say, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." What a glorious statement by these heathen. And they licked the Israelites. And having done so, they confiscated this precious Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with the mercy seat, and in which there were the two tables of stone that God had given Moses on Sinai. There was the manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. Hophni and Phinehas died, as had been said, and they took the news back to Eli, the old priest, and he was so upset that he fell down from his seat and broke his neck. His daughter-in-law was about to have a baby, and she died in childbirth, and they called the baby Ichabod. Do you know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. And I've traveled in many parts of England and many parts of Canada and the United States, and in some places abroad it's not quite as bad there, but I've seen churches, and Ralph was telling me that one of the sad things about his visit to Britain recently and before was the number of churches that were empty and being used as houses. Thank God there's some use for them. The glory had departed. And mostly because they preached a gospel that was not gospel. They preached philosophy and sociology and psychology, and they didn't preach the word of God. And when a place ceases to preach the word of God, they will write Ichabod upon its portal. May God preserve you from that, because it happens in a subtle manner. You'd never believe it, but I've been involved in the last few months in an assembly where two of the elders didn't believe that Jesus was God and wasn't to be worshipped. In a brethren assembly. You say, how does it happen? Because someone had gone astray in their study of the Word of God and then taught the people. And I had to withdraw from fellowship with them. I had preached there, and so had people like Louis Voyer and Harold McCarthy and other godly men had to withdraw. And the glory has departed. Now in chapter 5, God's arm is bared. They take the ark and they put it in Dagon's temple. Now, Dagon was a Philistine god. And don't forget that in those days, they all had their national gods. And the Philistines would think that Jehovah was just a local god for the Israelites. But he proved that he was more than that. But when they put the ark, this little box, in the temple of Dagon, got up the next morning, Dagon, and I want to say hallelujah for this, was on his face before the ark of God. And so they stuck him up. These people had gods that they could stand and do things with. Isaiah, in his great book, is always poking fun at these people who had gods that they had to make and then gods that they had to stand up. And if they fell down, they had to erect them again. Unlike his God, who is spirit. Anyway, the second morning, Dagon was on his face again. No hands and no feet. It's just wonderful that God manifested his glory in the temple of Dagon. And then sickness began to be inflicted on the Palestine, on the Philistines, and they decided it was time to get rid of the problem, and they took the ark, and with their diviners and holy men and priests, they decided to send the ark back just to make sure that it was this God that had done it and not chance. And so the ark went on its way to Beth Shemesh. It was on a cart. If you know anything about your Bible and the book of Exodus, you will find that it was a very sacred object, should only have been carried by the priests, and should have been covered over with a blue cloth. And now it's on a cart. and it's going toward Beth Shemesh. And the people saw it after 7 months of not having the Ark of God, and they were all very excited, and they put it on this big rock of Abel with the offerings, the trespass offerings that had been sent. By the way, 40 years later, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, David took the ark from where it was, and with song and dance, they put it where it should be. Now we come to this moment that there is the ark, and we read that some of the men of Beth Shemesh took the top off, which the New International Version calls the cover of atonement, or the mercy seat. You see, the law of God was in the ark, and the law says, you are sinners, thou shalt not. And you say, I've done that. So it condemns you. But glory to God, the mercy seat covers the claims of the law on your life. Jesus kept the law and died, though he didn't deserve to, so that we can be justified by faith, by God, who justifies the ungodly according to his grace and justice, that he might be just to Jesus and the justifier of sinners. Now these people looked in, and 70 at least were killed there and then. Why? For looking in the ark? Ah, but you see, there's more to it than you see here. If you look at the book of Leviticus and the 16th chapter, and perhaps the greatest day of the Israelites' year, I speak of the Day of Atonement, this is what you hear: that Aaron should not choose to go into the holiest of all and before that mercy seat just when he wanted to. He had to go once a year, and he had to sacrifice a bull and a ram. And you all know, I'm sure, what happened later. They had two goats, and one they confessed, he confessed all the sins upon the head of the goat, a symbol, a figure of what happens to us. He sent the goat with all the sins confessed into the wilderness where there were no people to point the finger. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has done that. He has taken our sins upon himself, and they are no longer reckoned to us. I was studying in Psalm 32 the other day about, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And those were that word forgiven and covered. Forgiven has to do with being borne away like the scapegoat. Or as John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh, King James Version, means beareth away the sin of the world. And where to? As far as the east is from the west, says Psalm 103. They are sought for and not found, says the Word of God. And in one of my favorite places, in Micah chapter 6, it says they're put in the depths of the sea. And a Puritan commentator, Thomas Watson, said, God puts our sins in the depths of the sea, figuratively, of course, not as a cork that can pop up to the top again and haunt us, but as lead that stays down there. And I'm always grateful when people come to me after a sermon and share something. Maybe sometimes they want to argue, but mostly they'll say, Mr. Dixon, my pastor says this teenage girl, and this is brilliant. My pastor says, when God puts our sins in the depths of the sea, he puts a notice on top saying, no fishing here. Say hallelujah, will you? I mean, yeah. See, that is something that we should take note of, because some people are obsessed with their past sins. We should grieve about them. But if you keep going over, it's like my the pile of horse manure that I used to have in my paddock. It smells when you look at the top, and the more you dig into it, you get the same kind of smell. It goes on and on and on, or like peeling an onion, you know, you just get the same thing as you go deeper as you had on the outside. Be careful that you don't get too obsessed with your past. Hebrews chapter 9 says the blood of Jesus purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And if you are constantly bemoaning what you were, you won't serve the Lord our God effectively. Well, these men had opened the ark, and yet it was clear, very clear, that if you look at a particular verse in Leviticus here, and the 16th chapter, it tells us that Aaron had to put incense on the censer, this bowl with a fire in it. Why? So that he couldn't see the mercy seat. It was to be obscured from him because there was where God would meet with the people, and there were the cherubims on either side. Especially verse 13. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So can you see the provision that God made for the high priest? This was such a holy moment that he had to put on linen garments. And because they were holy garments, he had to wash his body before he put them on. And then when he took them off, he had to wash his body again. And the man who went into the wilderness had to wash his body and wash the clothes that he'd worn to take the goat out there. And now these people can just lift up the top of the ark and look in. And God's judgment fell upon them. It doesn't mean that God had to, at that moment, say they are going to die. There is a law of cause and effect. He had stated what was proper, and when you do what God forbids, you will bring upon yourself the judgment of God. And somehow today, because of psychology and a false understanding, and may I say, a lack of reading of the Old Testament, the Old Testament needs to be read more by Christians, because there God unfolds who he is. But he's not just the God of the Old Testament. If you want to think of an awesome moment in the New Testament, you can find it in the book of Revelation, where at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we read these amazing words. It says, and the kings of the earth, Revelation 6 and 15, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. If you've never thought of Jesus' wrath, there it is. And we've forgotten that in our sentimental view of God. And we need to be arrested by a statement like this, where after this had happened, they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? I'm glad you can be intimate with your heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to say, our Father, which art in heaven. But he also said, hallowed be thy name. There is a need to serve God acceptably, as Hebrews 12 puts it, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And these people found that out at this point. I have studied hymns for years and years. And I came across a hymn that would never be sung in most churches today. Lo, he comes arrayed in vengeance, riding down the heavenly road. Floods of fury roll before him. Who can meet an angry God? Tremble, sinners. Who can stand before his rod? We read sometimes that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards with the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because there is a judgment coming. God is holy and is to be feared. In fact, God's holiness is something that in the best way he swears by in Psalm 89 and verse 35. Psalm 89 and 35. Once have I sworn by my, what? By my holiness. When God wants to make a profound and great statement, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. For God, his holiness, is a great attribute, and he is to have godly fear. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. That helped me as a young Christian to realize why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God could not look on iniquity and my sin, I grieve to say it, and your sin was laid upon him. And he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is angry with sinners every day. Don't express one aspect of God without looking at the total. God's justice is a holy justice. God's love is a holy love. I remember Richard Wurmbrand in one of his messages said that a man might say, I love you, to a prostitute he's with. And so it can be anything today. Who was it, the singer, who said, love is a second-hand emotion? We need to see that God, in all his attributes, is holy. It's a holy love, a holy justice, holy mercy, holiness, is of the Lord. Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher, was asked one day, if you find out that you were wrong about your atheism when you meet God, what are you going to say? And he said, I'll say you never gave me enough evidence. Romans chapter 2 says he had all the evidence that he needed and he rejected the evidence. Romans 1 puts it, men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you say you're an atheist, it's not because you don't have knowledge, it's because you deliberately and willfully have said no to God, because he has revealed through the creation and through your conscience that he exists. Phil Donahue, the talk host, was once interviewing an evangelical Christian, and he asked about hell, and the man told him, and he said, oh, when I meet God, he's going to say to me, oh, shucks, fella. I didn't know God used language like that, but oh, shucks, fellow, he said, I'm not going to let a few little sins come between you and me. You come in. How awful is the day of judgment for that man, unless he trusts the Lord. I was even, we have a delightful group in the chapel at Erindale who sing, and I noticed the other day they were singing the great new chorus, I Stand in Awe of You. And they were raising their hands and smiling, and I thought, that's the last thing I can think of. Standing in awe. See, we've debased the word. I once heard someone saying that a McDonald's hamburger was awesome. And that's why we've lost this sense of the holiness of God. When Ezekiel in chapter 1 saw God, He fell down at his feet as dead when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. John, the beloved apostle, who laid on the breast of Jesus as they laid on these couches around that first Lord's Supper and could speak to him very intimately, when he saw him in Revelation, in all his glorious ascension, he fell down as dead and he had to raise him up. God is holy. Moses saw a bush burning in the desert, and he said, I'll turn aside and see what this is that I can, what's come to pass. And God said, take your shoes off. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. What I'm seeking to do is to say to you, if you love the Lord Jesus, and if you're filled with his love and compassion and mercy, remember it's only because Jesus bore the rod. Otherwise, you would be consumed in a place that Jesus called hell. There is a comment that I've been reading the whole of the book of Jeremiah in depth, and I came across this comment which challenged me. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I speak unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I give to you and to our fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight. That's God's holy word. Breaks my heart that God has to say that to people who reject the offer of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is another side to those who understand these things. Stephen Charnock, a great writer on the holiness of God, said this, "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior, as his countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." Look at the cross. Look at the marred visage of our Savior, his riven side, his bleeding hands, the ludicrous crown of thorns crushing his beloved brow, and say, "It was for me, and I'll not be in heaven unless I receive this forgiveness that he has offered and does offer even now unto me." We need an appreciation of personal sin, not just peccadilloes. We need an acknowledgement of our total inability, that we cannot come to him apart from his grace. Speaking just last night to my host and hostess about a man who came to Christ through my ministry, that seems to me sometimes to be amazing. I was preaching on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And as I looked at the congregation, there were blank faces, and I thought, am I getting to them? Lord, give me an illustration. And he gave me what I consider is a strange illustration. Jesus in Gethsemane. And I blurted out, "Jesus sweat for you. You don't need to sweat." And a vice president of Monsanto Chemicals came to Christ in his seat when I said that. Why? Well, he tried to live the Christian life in the way he'd lived his life before. He was an alcoholic, quit by strength of willpower. Then he got into drugs and quit again by his willpower. And now he's trying to be a Christian. And this bush preacher needed to say to him, "Jesus sweat for you. You don't need to sweat it out. Receive the free gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus."
I'd love to go through all these seats this morning and say, have you personally received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If there were a child here, I'd go simpler and say, have you received Jesus into your heart? We used to sing in Sunday school, into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Are you like me that sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, you find something that you, if you were writing it, would say differently? Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and come in. Now, it was really said to a church, but when he says, if any man hear me, I will come in to him. That was easy to understand, that he'd come and live in my heart. But the next part thrilled me to bits. And eat with him, and he with me. And I thought, Jesus wants to sit down to breakfast with me, and lunch with me, and share every bit of my life. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to receive him as Lord and Savior. And in spite of the divine holiness, in John 14, it tells me in the words of Jesus that if I obey him, the Holy Spirit, he and the Father will come and live in my body. Read it. It's incredible. God, the Holy One, will deign to live in my heart. And he doesn't ask me to clean it up first. As he comes in, he cleans it up forever and ever. We read this, sang this morning in the breaking of bread, a debtor to mercy alone. And he says, top lady says this amazing thing. He says that the people in heaven are more happy than we are, but not more secure. Don't you like that? We are as secure, those of us who have received Jesus into our lives, as the glorified body of believers in heaven. Who shall stand before this holy God? The cleansed sinner will stand before him. And not only stand before him, but he'll say, come, my beloved, and live with me forever. Amen. Gracious Father, if I have forgotten your holiness in preaching this word, forgive me. If we have neglected the awesome greatness of your person, forgive us. But may we see that as a background for the great love that you have for us, that in spite of your hatred of sin, in spite of what it would cost you to put away our sin, you have said through our Lord Jesus, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Be with us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.